couple of slides I want to put up on the screen just before I kind of get into the rest of the program. The first slide will come up here in just a moment, hopefully. Nope, go the other way. Let's see. That's the one I want. It's flopping in and out. Okay. Let's see if it stays. Okay, that slide is our homepage of our website, allaboutjesusseminars.org. I just put it up there on the screen so that, it looks like the words allaboutjesusseminars.org are not visible. I'm not sure why. But anyway, on the top of that, it's supposed to be in bold letters, allaboutjesusseminars.org. And that's how you can get to our website. We have all of the presentations that we're giving right now are online. You can listen to them for free. You can watch them for free. And if you know how to use your technology, you can download them for free as well. So the series is 13 parts that we're doing. If you haven't been able to be here for everyone, or you aren't going to be able to be here for everyone, you can go online and you can catch them that way. Also, typically when we do the seminar at a host church, they provide a sermon outline for every one of the presentations, which they download off of our website and print in advance and then distribute to the people who are attending. If you have access with your phone or any other way, your iPad, your whatever you might have, your laptop, you can get a sermon outline for every one of the presentations that carries all of the main thoughts and the main quotations and such as that. That's all online as well. You can do that after the fact, or you can do it, you know, even live with your phone if you have access. Pardon me? Allaboutjesusseminars.org. Oh, well, once you get to the main webpage, you can just follow the menus to drill down through where it will say resources. If you go to where it says resources, it'll say sermon outlines. There's also one we do for the kids. We always hand it out for the kids. It's called the Young Listener, and it's a kid-friendly sermon outline for the kids to do, and many of the adults like to do those as well, so it's up to you. Then the other the slide that I wanted to put up was, this is a slide that we always have up at the churches when we do these seminars. This is the slide that people come into as they're coming into the building. It's on the screen, and I just wanted you to see it because we haven't actually had it on the screen because of the way the program is structured here. But I just want you to read this little quotation with me off the screen if you can from wherever you are. It's here. This quotation was written a long time ago, but I'd like us to read it out loud right now. So you join me, okay? A revival of true godliness among us is our greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. Now, I said it was a very old quotation, but do you think it's still relevant? You know, there's an old spiritual that says, if we ever needed the Lord before, you know we sure do need Him now. I think it's even more relevant now than it was when it was originally written. Our first and greatest need is revival, and to seek it should be our first work. So that's why we're here. We were invited to do the All About Jesus Revival Seminar here, and so it's kind of a little bit of a challenge because when we do the seminar in individual churches, the time slot that we take up from the beginning to the end is 90 minutes, and we're trying to, some people say, you're talking pretty fast, while I'm trying to compress and fit into the program here. But anyway, that gives you a little idea of what's going on. And with that said, I want to have a prayer, and then we'll proceed with the presentation for this evening. So Lord Jesus, I'm just adding one more prayer to the ones that have already been offered. I just, again, want to ask that the Holy Spirit would hand out spiritual eyeglasses and spiritual hearing aids, and that the evil one would be pressed out of this room, off the property, and that good angels would fill this place and stir our hearts. We want to know you better. We want to love you more. We want the fire of revival to blaze in our heart and to spread like wildfire. And so we're asking for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, by the way, I think I lost my necktie. I think it might be somewhere in our room, but I'm not sure where to look. And I'm not sure, I might have lost all of my neckties. So I'm hoping I might find them before we leave for home. But, you know, don't come help me look for them, okay? I'll maybe find it by next Sabbath, maybe. All right. Back to this slide that was on the screen there. How do you fall in love? Can you write a prescription for falling in love. Can you give somebody a list of maybe 3 or 4 steps that if they follow them carefully, love will take place? Is it that simple? Maybe sometimes we sort of wish it were. Tonight we're going to be talking about something called being born again. And it has a little bit of similarity to falling in love. When I was in high school, my mother picked a girl for me. And she said, she's the one. Now, my mother was friends with that girl's mother. And that girl's mother picked me for her girl. So now the two moms are like matchmakers. Only problem was, even though the families were friends, there was no click. There was no spark. There was no romance. There was no fire, no magic, no chemistry. These are all words. You understand what I'm saying. So we continued to be friends, that girl and I, but, you know, no relationship, no romance. The click was missing. Then we went off to college, and as we got to college, we had mutual friends who began suggesting to us that we ought to be a couple. They would say, have you guys ever thought about dating each other? Because you would be perfect for each other. You'd be like peas in a pod, you know? And we thought, wow, how did these friends of ours come to the same conclusion that our parents did? But again, no click, no spark, no magic. Then one day in my dorm room, not for an assignment, just for what I felt would be a worthwhile purpose, I sat down and I wrote a list of the qualities that I thought would be most desirable in a life companion. Made a short list of them, put them in the order of importance. I had that list there, and I was looking over my list, and all of a sudden it occurred to me that this girl, recommended by my parents and my friends, actually had every one of the qualities 100%. And I said, have mercy. I've been blind. I've missed. Huh. So I knew her phone number because we were friends. I called her up in her dorm room. I said, you know how our parents and our friends for years have said we ought to be a couple? She said, yeah, isn't that crazy? Not quite the response I was looking for at that moment. She said, why? I said, well, I was just wondering, if we were going to be a couple, what would have to take place in order for that to become a reality? She said, what do you mean? I said, if we were to be a couple, how would it work? I mean, how would we get that going? And she said, well, I suppose you'd have to ask me for a date. I said, all right then, there's a program at our auditorium here on campus this Saturday night. I'm asking you to go with me as my date to the program. And she said, are you kidding? I said, no, I am serious. There's a long pause and then a heavy sigh. And then she said, okay. Excitement just oozing through the phone. So we went to this program that Saturday night. After the program, I'm escorting her back to her dormitory. And I say to her, so how did it go? What did you think? She said, nothing clicked for me. What about you? I said, nothing clicked for me either. I said, what do you think we should do? She said, well, I suppose we could try a few more dates. Again, more enthusiasm and just excitement oozing out of her, you know, and so I said, okay, let's try a few more dates and see what happens. We tried a few more dates. Nothing happened. The plane just taxied down the runway. It never took off. And finally, we agreed this was a dead-end street because the click was missing. The spark was missing. I went off to another college. Those of you who were here earlier in the week heard me talk about meeting Margie in the dorm, in the library, in the basement of the library. And I have to tell you, there was no spark with Margie. It was a nuclear reaction. I'm telling you what, if we had a clicker here, I would be going. That'd be like the keeping rhythm with the beat of my heart, right? And we have been clicking ever since, and she told me that she's not going to leave me, so that's a good thing. It's too late now, right? So I mentioned 41 years of clicking, and we're continuing to click. Now, why did I describe those two different relationships? Because in one of them, the click was missing. Without the click, there's no heart stir. We can be friends. But in terms of actually having a heart-stirring experience of romance, relationship, love, that's not going to happen without the click. Jesus is talking with a guy named Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about something that's very similar to the click. Now, I tried to make the click happen with that first girl. But even though on paper everything looked right, and even though I had the best of intentions and tried, it just didn't work because the click was missing. Now, a self-willed romance actually has a lot in common with being born again. And I want you to look with me at how that works. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Those of you who are here for the first meeting on Friday night, we pointed out that God is looking for friends. He's looking your way. He's looking my way. He really likes us, and He wants to be friends with us. All right, that was number one. Number two in the seminar presentation was, it's who you know. And I showed us from the Word of God that Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and then who you know changes what you do. So, a personal friendship relationship with Jesus is the heart and core of the spiritual life. Can't be a Christian without it. Now, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3, and that's our prep subject for tonight, which is entitled Born Twice. And He tells Nicodemus, you're never going to have a heart-stirring relationship with God if you don't first have the click of conversion. You have to have the new birth, the click of conversion. Can you know if you've been converted? Well, if you paid attention to the kids feature, Margie was explaining that to the children, and she did a beautiful job, and the kids were great in their participation. But I'm going to go over kind of a little quickly here with the screen indicators that can help us understand whether we have yet had the click of conversion. Okay, so some indicators. Indicator number one, is Jesus the center of your life? Mark 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So, who gets your time and attention? Of whom do you love to think or speak? If Jesus floats to the top fairly quickly with a question like that, that's one indicator to you that the click of conversion is active in your life. Okay? Of whom do you love to talk and speak? Do you like a good Jesus story? That's one indicator that the click of conversion is active in your life. Okay, number two, do you have a deep interest in God's Word? Again, we have a scripture here, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. One of the things about newborns is they must eat. And they do a lot of eating. Sort of like eating and sleeping is kind of pretty much their agenda, right? Okay, so when you have the click of conversion, one of the things that happens is you have a new appetite for the bread of life as found in the Word of God, which you didn't have before. You suddenly have a hunger for the bread of life. See, before the click of conversion, the Bible is like an encyclopedia filled with knowledge. And when you read it, it's like reading a dictionary or an encyclopedia full of knowledge. After the click of conversion, you have a hunger for the bread of life as found in the Word of God that changes this from an encyclopedia to a love letter from a fiancé. And you read a love letter from a fiancé way differently than you read an encyclopedia, right? If you get a letter from a fiancé, you devour it. You don't dissect it and check out its verbs and its adverbs and its prepositions and the original language and try to find out. You don't go through a love letter like that. You read it with your heart. Okay? And that's one of the indicators that the click of conversion has happened is that the Bible becomes something that you're reading with your heart, not just your head. A third indicator, do you have a meaningful prayer life? A scripture we used earlier in the presentation, but we're going to put it on the screen again right now. John 17, 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And the word know has to do with very intimate relationship, not just a casual surface thing. So, if that's the reality, if knowing Jesus is the heart of the Christian life, then one of the indicators that the click of conversion is active in your life is you begin to have a different sort of approach with your prayers. Your prayers become a tool for communicating with your friend rather than simply trying to get help or answers. See, prior to the click of conversion, prayer is often something like a 911 emergency call. You've heard people say, we tried this, we tried that, we tried everything. There was nothing left to do but pray. And you say, oh my, it came to that? Huh, that must have been horrible. Nothing left to do but pray. Well, when you've had the click of conversion, prayer isn't the last resort. Prayer is a tool for communicating with your friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Opening of the heart as one would to a friend, we're told. Okay, another one. Number four, do you have a daily experience with God? Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross how often? Daily and follow me. Christian life is not restricted to showing up in church once a week for an hour or two. It's a daily experience, an ongoing, moment by moment even, kind of experience we're talking about here. So, that's another indicator, the click of conversion, if you have a daily experience with Jesus. I saw a bumper sticker that said, 7 days without Jesus makes 1 week, W-E-A-K, right? So, fifth and final indicator we're going to put on the screen tonight is, do you desire to share Jesus? Luke 1:49. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. When I met Margie in the library, I went back to the dorm room and I said to my roommate, oh man, let me tell you about this girl I just met. I found out from her later, she went back to her dorm room and told her roommate, let me tell you about this guy I just met. What was happening? We were both excited about a new relationship, and we couldn't keep quiet. We had to tell other people about this relationship. That's one more indicator that the click of conversion is active in your life. We sometimes sing it at summer camp with the kids, a song called Jesus Love Keeps Bubbling Over. When you have the click of conversion, it's sort of like you become a carbonated beverage. And as you shake that beverage and pop the lid, it spills over. The Christian witness is not something you have to do as a duty or a responsibility or an obligation. It is something you can't help. I didn't come back to the dorm room that night and say to my roommate, I must tell you something. It is important for me to share this with you because I understand that. No, I couldn't keep quiet. I had to spill over. And that's one more indicator that the click of conversion is active in your life. Now, we mentioned this earlier. It is possible to have head knowledge about spiritual things without having a heart experience. When I describe making that list of qualities for a life companion, that's head knowledge. And then I see that this girl has all of those qualities, that's head knowledge. But there was no heart experience with me and with her. It was just a head thing, right? So it's possible to have it here without having it here. And as we mentioned, Jesus told the woman at the well that the kind of worship that God is looking for is people who worship with their heart as well as their mind, their spirit as well as their mind. Right? Spirit and truth. Okay? Those were the two oars in the water. Now, I want to put a little quotation up on the screen from a book called Steps to Christ. And this describes, first of all, having the heart experience, but then I want you to watch me how it transitions. Okay, here we go. When Christ dwells in the heart, so when we have it here, when Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love and the joy of communion with him that it will cling to him, and love to Christ will be the spring of action. Jesus' love is bubbling over. Okay, got that? That's the heart description. But now watch what it says next. A profession of Christ. So that's like saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. With my lips, I say that. A profession of Christ. Without this deep love. So that's another way of saying, having it here without having it here is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. Having it only here, without having it here, mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. If that's how it is, then why would we keep doing it? Because that's how most of us were brought up. We do it because that's just what we did. Our parents took us and we did it and we went to church and they there tried to get us to understand certain things and do certain things certain ways, and we just went through the motions. And we, you know, when we were little we played house, and as we got older we played church, and we go through the motions, and it's mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery if we don't have it here. A conversation on the weekend just prior to church service starting in a home where they only have it here, a conversation might go like this. Well, do you feel like going to church today? Not really, truth be known. We probably ought to though, huh? Yeah, we probably ought to. Yeah, last time we skipped church, the pastor called and wanted to know if we were okay, and I don't want that again. Right, and then when we skipped church another time and we came back, the people at church said, we missed you last week. I don't want to have that guilt trip laid on my head. No, we probably ought to go. Yeah, if we want the kids to think it's going to be a thing that they should do, we probably should set them an example and go, okay, I'll put a brave face on it, you put a brave face on it, let's go. Maybe it won't be leave-end and it will get done early. Still have a day left. Still be able to make the most of what's left. What am I describing? Mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. When it's mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery, guess what people do during the service? They look at their watch, trying to find out how much longer they're going to have to put up with this heavy drudgery. And if the pastor goes long, oh man. This is an odd thing too. Have you ever noticed people go to sporting events? They sit on chairs much harder than pews in churches. They pay money to do it. And nobody complains if the game goes long. Nobody says, I'm telling you what, this last time I'm going to pay to come see a sporting event. These people don't know how to finish one off in a timely manner. This thing's going on and it's going on and these seats are hard. I'm not doing this again. Tell you, I paid money for this. They ought to know how to end it on time. No, people don't do that with sporting events. No, if a sporting event goes into extra innings or whatever it might be, extra time because they're playing so close to head-to-head, people go, I was there. I was there the day they went an hour and a half overtime. Oh, man, you were there? Oh, man, I wish I could have been there. Wow, you were there the whole game? I was there the whole game. You didn't leave early? I didn't leave early. Oh, man, tell me what it was like. See, that's the kind of conversation with sports. Go 5 minutes past noon at church and watch what happens. Doesn't this guy know what time to quit? Who brought this guy in anyway? Someone had a word with him. Why? Because far too many of us are experiencing heavy drudgery. Why is this? Because far too many of us only have it here. We don't have it here. So this click of conversion is of absolute and vital importance. And it's not a one-time thing. We've been told that we're supposed to be sure that we are converted. How often? Every day. So let's see what Jesus had to say about conversion as he talked to this man named Nicodemus. All right, so let's look together. John 3, verses 1 and 2. After dark one evening, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to speak with Jesus. Teacher, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you. So Nicodemus is... By the way, Nicodemus is one of the most important, well-known, esteemed spiritual leaders in Israel. Now, I shouldn't say spiritual leader because as this goes forward, we discover that he was religious without being spiritual. But he was well known. Later in this passage, Jesus says to him, "You mean to tell me you are the teacher in Israel and you don't understand this?" Jesus referred to him as the teacher in Israel. It'd be like saying, "You mean to tell me you are the James Dobson on family life and you don't know about communication with your spouse?" That's kind of like what he was doing with Nicodemus. So this guy's a big wheel. He's a mover and a shaker. He is somebody. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Could we have a discussion about spiritual things? I'd like to talk to you about spiritual things. I'm a teacher, you're a teacher, let's talk." And Jesus says to him, watch what Jesus says. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, Nick. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." What is Jesus actually saying to him? He's saying, "I'm afraid you and I aren't going to be able to have a conversation about spiritual things because you wouldn't get it. They go right over the top of your head." Teacher in Israel though you are, you wouldn't get it until you were born again. You'd have to be born again. You'd have to have the click before you and I could talk about spiritual things. Jesus didn't say to him, "You can't go to heaven." He said, "You can't even see the kingdom of heaven until you've had the click. You don't get it." Can you imagine trying to describe the color red to somebody who was born blind? What would you say? They say to you, "So what does red look like?" And you say, "Well, it's very dark. It's darker than yellow," you say to them. They're born blind. What are they going to say? "Well, what's yellow look like?" So then you're going to say, "Well, actually, it's lighter than red." And you're going to see real quickly that you can't communicate color to someone born blind because they don't have any place in their head to grab on. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "You don't have any place in your head to grab on to spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritually discerned and you have to have the click of the new birth before you're ever going to get it. It's just going to go over the top of your head. For you and me to have a conversation, it's not going to get off the ground." Sometimes people say, "It's Greek to me, you know. I could say it's French to me, you know. I hear people talking French around here, and I think it sounds beautiful. I don't have a clue what they're saying. Maybe they're saying bad things about me. I don't know. Yeah, but it sounds beautiful. But until I had the click and the breakthrough in that language, they could talk with me all they wanted, and I wouldn't get it. Same concept. Same concept. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand." They're not getting it. Why? "For this, the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed." Mere talk, dry formality, heavy drudgery. They're not getting it. Paul was saying something very similar in 2 Corinthians 4 when he said it this way, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded." So the God of this age would like to keep us from getting the click. And let me just say something interesting. The subject of conversion is the most important subject we could probably talk about, and there is almost nothing in the Christian world today on the subject of conversion. Almost nothing. You're not going to find books on it. You're not going to find seminars on it. You're not going to find video, DVD, workshops. But my father went to the largest religious library in North America. And he asked the librarian, the head librarian, to help him find any and every book in the library on the subject of conversion or the new birth. Largest Christian religious literature library in North America. 2 books on the subject of conversion. Just 2. Now think about something. What difference does it make to know what your spiritual gift is if you haven't been born yet? What difference does it make to work on conflict resolution if you haven't been born yet? What difference does it make to have seminars and workshops on spiritual principles of stewardship if I haven't been born yet? What's the point of having workshops on the Christian witness with people who haven't been born yet? You see what I'm saying? This is way more important than any of those because you have to be born before you can do anything else. So this is a very important subject. And it makes me angry that there's so little on something so huge. When our children were in elementary school, maybe 3rd, 4th grade, we took them to Seattle to a place called the Pacific Science Center. And it's a large, you pay to go into this thing. It's a large building, multiple stories, and it's filled with scientific experiments that are kid-friendly and family-friendly, and they make science attractive and easy to understand. And so you go through and you look at these exhibits and stuff, and you go, oh, wow, so that's how that works. Oh, look at this. Oh, my. And so it's kind of, and we took our kids. And we're kind of going from one exhibit to another. I got a little ways ahead of our children and Margie. And I came to an exhibit that looked a little bit like this. It looked kind of like a calendar. There was a small letter in the top right-hand corner of every square. Then there was a blotch of color. And in the middle of the blotch of color, there was a large prominent number. And I thought, I wonder what this exhibit is all about. Well, at every exhibit, they always have like a little description. It's mounted on a board to one side. You go over and you read, okay, what am I going to learn from this? And so I went over to read. It said, this exhibit will help to determine whether or not you are colorblind in any way, shape, or form. I continued reading. It said, there is a large prominent number in the center of every blotch of color in every square. If you do not see a large number in the center of every square, there is something wrong with your eyes. Come back over after checking it out, and if you don't see something, we'll tell you what's wrong with your eyes. So I went back over, and I looked very carefully at this grid, and all of a sudden, I realized I was not seeing any number in the top right-hand corner. Now, I saw the little number 7 up in the top right, every very, very corner, but I didn't see any prominent number in the center of the color. Swash. And I went back over to the display there, and it said, if you do not see the number 11 in square 7, it means you're colorblind to the color red. Now, the reason you didn't see it at first is because I made the graphic and I left it out. So some of you were like going, oh man, I don't even see it either. Oh, help, help. Reminds me of the story I heard about the small country church, and the preacher was preaching, and the elder who was seated up on the platform back in the day when they stayed on the platform and tried to look alert while you were preaching from behind you. The elder had fallen asleep during the sermon. He dozed off. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this preaching, there was a power outage, and it was an evening sermon, and the lights went out. But the pastor said, they'll probably get the power back up soon. You can hear my voice anyway. I'll just project. I'll just keep preaching. And so he's just preaching away in the dark. And all of a sudden, the elder on the platform, he wakes up, and he shouts, pray for me! I've gone blind! So, yeah, where'd that come from? Yeah, I don't know. Never told that before. And I was the pastor. No. Okay, so I said, what does this mean? It said, if you don't see the number 11 in square 7, you are colorblind to the color red when it is embedded in other colors. I thought, these people have their nerve to tell me that I'm colorblind. I'd heard people say, you're sure not going to wear that tie with that shirt, but that's not colorblind. That's just personal choice, you know, preference. But here they are telling me I'm flat out colorblind. And just then our daughter Lindsay is approaching. I said, Lindsay, would you come over here for just a minute? So she does. I said, Lindsay, up in the top right hand corner, what do you see? She said, you mean where the 11 is? I said, Lindsay, do you see an 11 up there? She said, yes, Dad, don't you? I said, Lindsay, leave. Our son Chris wasn't too far behind. I said, Chris, come here. Tell me what you see in the top right-hand corner. Well, he said, I see two numbers. I see a little number 7 and a larger number 11, kind of like that convenience store, 7-Eleven store. I said, really, you see that? He said, yes, I do. Don't you, Dad? I said, no, I don't see it. And please leave with your sister. Go. And about that time, Margie's coming along, not too far behind. I said, Margie, what do you see? She said, I see a number 11. I said, where is the 11? For crying out loud, where is the 11? And she takes her finger and she traces on that screen where the 11 is. And I look where she put, and I can't see 11 there no matter what. Now, there's some very important parallels here. People I know and love and trust and believe are telling me what they see, and I still don't see it. The people who write the Sabbath school lesson study tell you what they think you should be getting out of Scripture, and you can look at that and say, I don't get it. Because if I don't have the click, it's mere talk, dry formality, and heady drudgery. That's why, before I had the click, people who were clicking would show me in their Bibles, let me show you what Jesus shared with me this morning. It was so cool. It just melted my heart. I got to read this verse with you right now. And they show me this verse. Now, I don't want them to know that I don't think there's anything exciting about it. So I go, well, isn't that cool? You know? But in my heart, I'm going, I don't see anything to get excited about with that one. But I'm glad that they do. That's fine. You know? Why? Because I'm clickless. And it doesn't matter what people tell you, you should see. Doesn't matter what the pastor tells you, you should be able to pull out of this beautiful story in Scripture. If you don't have the click, you're not going to pull it out. And you're going to go home and say, that was sure a boring sermon. I wish that guy would talk less. He talks too long about stuff that makes no sense. Well, it doesn't make sense many times because far too often we're clickless as we listen. Other people come away and they go, huh, that sermon was from heaven. I'm telling you, that was the best sermon I ever heard. And look at them like, what happened to you? Did you hear the same sermon I heard? Well, actually, they probably didn't. They probably heard it the way God intended for them to hear it, and you didn't because you might have been clickless. No offense, I'm just saying, you know. Well, I want to make one thing really clear. Not finding my heart excited about spiritual things is not my fault. And it's not your fault either. Every one of us, ever since Adam and Eve dropped the ball, or the fruit, or whatever it was they dropped, ever since Adam and Eve blew it, every one of us have been born clickless. That's the sin problem. We are born naturally disinterested in spiritual things. We are interested in us by birth. And that's why Jesus said, there's something wrong with your first birth, Nicodemus. You're going to have a second birth before any of this becomes meaningful. Otherwise, you're just going to go through the motions because your parents brought you and that's what you were taught, and you'd feel wrong if you didn't go to church. So what does Nicodemus say in response? Verse 4. He says, so how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So when he had first started, he'd basically been saying, could I have a discussion with you about spiritual things? And Jesus said, you wouldn't get it unless you were born again. So now he says, well, so how can I get born again? Because I would really like to have that click. I personally don't enjoy mere talk, dry formality and heavy drudgery, Jesus. So I'd like to know, can I have the click? How can I get the click? How can I be born again? Notice what Jesus says next. He says, actually, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the what? Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the what? Spirit gives birth to spirit. So now what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? Nicodemus is saying, I'd like the click. How can I get it? Jesus says, actually, you know, you don't have any control over that. It's a spirit thing. Then he says, Nicodemus, you know, you don't know where the wind is coming from, and you don't know where it's going. But when the wind rustles through the leaves of that tree over there, you can tell something's happening. There's an effect, and it's visible to you. It's like that with the Holy Spirit. He says, you do not know where the Holy Spirit is coming from, and you do not know where the Holy Spirit is going. But when the Holy Spirit rustles through the leaves of the tree of your heart, and the click happens, all of a sudden, you know it's a whole new ballgame. You can tell something's happened. You can tell there's a change. This book that had been just information has become a love letter. You can't keep quiet about what Jesus means to you. You look forward to talking with Him in prayer. Talking with Him in prayer. Not just going, I lost my keys, Lord. Can you help me find them? Don't let that officer give me a speeding ticket, Lord. It's more than that. It's changed. Jesus is saying, when the Spirit does His thing, oh man, Nicodemus, you're going to know it's a big difference. Whole new ball game. So now Jesus has said that. Nicodemus responds in verse 9. And he says to Jesus, how can these things be? What is he? He's a fifth generation Adventist. And he's tired of being clickless. And he says, okay. He says, I wanted to have a discussion. You said I couldn't do it if I didn't have the new birth. Got to have the click. I asked you how I could get the click, and you told me it was a spirit thing and that I could not make it happen myself. I can't just go, well, then if I need a click, I'll go ahead and click right now. Click. It doesn't work like that. So, he says, how can these things be? I desperately want something better than I am experiencing, even though I am the teacher in Israel. It's possible to fool people, but it doesn't fool God and it doesn't fool me. I can't fool myself. I know I'm on spiritual empty. Even if other people think I'm tracking. So he's going, is there anything I can do about this problem? Good question. I'm glad Nicodemus hung in there and persisted. Good question. Anything I can do? See, what he's saying, he's kind of like saying, okay, so if the Holy Spirit's responsible, but the Holy Spirit is like the wind, is there any way I could jump into the wind? Because I'd like that tree to rustle. And notice what Jesus says next. Jesus says, glad you asked, Nicodemus. There is one thing, humanly speaking, there's one thing you can do towards the click. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Now, Jesus tells Nicodemus a snake story when Nicodemus says, humanly speaking, is there anything I can do towards experiencing the click? You guys know the snake story, right? It's found in Numbers 21. It's the story where the children of Israel have come out of Egypt and they're heading for the promised land and they begin being bitten by poisonous snakes and they're dying by droves. Moses goes to God and he says, what can be done? God says, you make a brass serpent and hang that serpent on a cross elevated above the crowd and you tell the people, anybody who's been bitten, anybody who's dying, if they look in the direction of the uplifted serpent, they will be healed. Now, if you were bitten by a poisonous snake and you went to ER and they opened up an encyclopedia to a picture of the snake and said, just look at this and you'll be fine, you would think there's something weird. But if you looked at it and you were fine, Whoa, now you'd think there's something really strange here. Because people don't get well just by looking at stuff that was harmful. So what's this story? I went to read it because this is the only answer. If you go through John 3, where the subject of the new birth is being spoken, being talked about, being described, there is only one thing that Jesus tells us in John 3, humanly speaking, that we can do towards experiencing the click. Only one thing. It's looking in the direction. This isn't rocket science, right? What does the serpent on the cross lifted up above the people represent? Jesus. So what's Jesus saying? You want to get the click quicker? The Holy Spirit can work more quickly if you will look in the direction of the uplifted Savior, even if it is boring, boring, boring. Even if it is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery, if you will look towards Jesus with a prayer that He will somehow touch your heart and take you into a deeper, richer experience than just head knowledge, give you the heart as well, something more than just an amazing fact, an amazing friend. He will do it, He says. He will do it. So, there's life in a look at Jesus. The miracle of conversion is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, but you can hasten His work and make it more effective sooner by looking at the life of Christ with the prayer that He'll bring you to the click. So what does that mean? It means you open up to the Gospel of John and you say a prayer. You say, Lord Jesus, I'm really tired of just going through the motions. I want this book to actually grab my heart, not just stimulate my mind. So I'm reading about You because You promised that if I did, the spirit wind would blow more quickly and bring me into that deeper experience. And that's what I want, so I'm looking now. Go to Numbers 21 and you will discover something very interesting. There were no conditions for healing other than looking in the direction of the uplifted serpent. It didn't say you had to believe in order for it to work. It didn't say this isn't going to work for you if you don't have faith. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say it won't work for you if you were playing with snakes when you were bitten and it was your own fault, because that's called the law of the harvest and you reap what you sow. Don't expect to be healed if you're out there messing with the devil. No. There was no qualifier other than looking in the direction of the uplifted serpent. If you looked at the serpent on the pole, you will be healed. No question, no ifs, ands, or buts. You will be healed. This is the story Jesus uses when Nicodemus says, humanly speaking, what could I do to get to the click? This is the story. There's life in a look at Jesus. One of my favorite books outside of the Bible is a book entitled The Desire of Ages. It's a book on the life of Jesus. And as I was trying to understand more about the click of conversion, because nothing else matters until we have been born again, I decided, not only am I going to devour John chapter 3, I'm going to see if there's anything in that book, Desire of Ages, that might say something about it. Well, lo and behold, there's a chapter in the book, Desire of Ages, entitled Nicodemus. So I started reading it. And I'm reading it very carefully. And as I'm reading it carefully, something jumped out at me. It hit me between the eyes and pretty much decked me. Let me tell you what it was. This is what I read. Not through controversy or discussion is the soul enlightened. Convincing arguments only fill churches with unconverted people. That hit me between the eyes. And I'll tell you why. My denomination, I am a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. My denomination specializes in convincing arguments. That's what we do most. We give the proof text, we line up the theological ducks in a row, we give all the convincing arguments, and then we say, so, if you want to be in line with Scripture, you're going to have to go this way, like we are, because we are in line with Scripture, and we can prove it, and there you go. Boom, 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 point after point after point. Check out the timeline, check out the reference, check out the cross-reference, and now, what is your conclusion? There you go, convincing argument. And guess what? We get people to sign up, but why do they sign up? Because we proved we were right, and they signed up because they wanted to be right. But it said convincing arguments don't convert hearts. So then what does that mean? It said we fill churches with unconverted people by using convincing arguments as our approach.
Wow.
This is huge. Huge. And let me tell you something else. Churches filled with unconverted people are not safe places for you or for you to bring your neighbor or your friend. Why? Well, if the reason they joined was because they wanted to be right, then what we have is churches filled with people who want to be right. And you know what that is? Churches filled with that kind of people are filled with people who are always quick to notice who's not as right as they are. Yeah. And they can tell you what's not right about this kind of music and what's not right about that kind of theology and what's not right about this teaching and what's not right about that way to eat and what's not right about that kind of entertainment, what's not right about that way to dress, what's not right about that kind of thing to do in your spare time, what's not right about... Oh, we are experts at what's not right. We can tell you what's not right about that school where they're teaching heresy. We can tell you what's not right about that theology department or that church over there. We fill our churches with people who can tell you what's not right about everything. Dangerous place. Not the kind of place to bring a friend or a neighbor. Let me just tell you a little story. This one didn't happen anywhere in Maritimes, so don't be trying to figure out where it happened because it's not, you know, in your territory. But there's a church that I know of. It's a member of my denomination. You know, church belongs to my denomination. In this church, this is way on the west side of the United States, so nowhere near you guys. In this church, there's a woman. She lives next door to a lady. They're neighbors. They've been neighbors for years and years, and the neighbor has never been to church anywhere. She's unchurched. But they are friends, and they talk, and they do stuff. And over the course of years, the unchurched neighbor decides one day that she's going to go visit her neighbor's church, little Seventh-day Adventist church in that town. And she's known over the course of time from communicating with her friend that they always have a potluck after church. So she decides she's going to not just go and check out the church, she's going to stay for the potluck too. And she's not going to just go attend the potluck, she's going to bring a dish. So, she knows enough from talking with her neighbor that most of the people in that particular church don't eat meat dishes. So she thinks, I won't bring, you know, a pot roast. So what she does is she makes an entree of macaroni and... I can hardly bring myself to say the word. Macaroni and cheese. She arrives. Before going into the sanctuary, she takes her entree and she puts it in the little kitchen. And then she goes to the sanctuary and stays for the service. After the service, she comes for the potluck. She's going down the tables where the food has been laid out and she doesn't see her item there. And so she thinks, I must have put it in the wrong place. They didn't know I brought it. So she goes into the kitchen to tell the ladies that she had meant to bring. And as she walks in, she finds in the trash can her entire entree. Boom. How quickly do you think she was eager to go back to church there? What were they doing? They were all about being right. And they were going to eat right. Because I forgot to tell you that this church has a potluck committee. And the committee exists not to plan potlucks, but to approve items you bring to potluck. So if you're going to bring an item to this church potluck, you have to give them the list of all the ingredients. And the potluck committee looks over the list, and if they think the list is appropriate and meets their stamp of approval, then they say, go ahead and bring it. If not, can't bring that item. I think they believe in righteousness by diet. You know? Let's make something clear here. Margie and I, more or less, most of the time, eat a vegan diet, but we do not believe that that has a bearing on our eternal life. We believe it's a good way to live for a lot of healthy reasons that science today and medicine today have pointed out makes sense. It's good approach, but it's not a salvation issue. And any church that makes things like this a salvation issue is way off base. Now, how did they get so far off base? They were cliqueless. They had it here. They signed up to be right, but they don't have it here. Several years ago, there was and this includes Canada. Several years ago, there was a survey. It was given by the North American Division of Seventh-day Adventists. So they went into Mexico, Canada, and the United States with their survey. I happened to know the vice president for the North American Division who was in charge of the survey. So I called him after the survey had been given and taken, and I asked him to give me a little feedback on what was happening with the survey. What had they learned? And this is what he told me. Now, I'm going to tell this to you, and I want you to understand this is hard to hear, and it's hard for me to tell, but the reason I tell it is because I'm very interested in getting closer to the mark rather than farther from the mark. And if you went to see a doctor and he didn't tell you what your problem was, how would you know what to do about getting better? Right? Okay, so here's what I found out. I called the North American Division Vice President. He said, here's what we learned. He said, in North America at the present time, there's approximately 1 million people whose names are listed as members on church books of Seventh-day Adventist churches in North America. How many did I just say?
1 million.
About a million. Then he said, we learned something from our survey. Of those 1 million whose names are listed as members of books, on book church books, less than half of them attend church even once a month. Less than half. Okay, so that means less than what? How a number? Less than what? Less than 500,000 attend church even how often? Once a month. It gets worse. He said, our survey also revealed something else that we had no idea was so bad. In North America at the present time, he says, there are more than 2 million former Seventh-day Adventists who have left the churches and have taken their names off of the books. More than 2 million. So let me explain to you what that means. It means this. It means that for every person who's a Seventh-day Adventist who actually does attend church at least once a month, there are 5 who no longer attend or who have had their names removed from the church records. Now, would you call that a problem? Would you call that a problem? If you were a doctor and you lost 5 out of 6 patients, how long would you be in business?
Not very long.
And yet somehow we try to fool ourselves into thinking we're doing a great job by reporting how many people we baptize. We better come up with a better definition for success than the number of people we baptize, because if you lose 5 out of 6, that's no indication of success. You understand what I'm saying? This is a hard reality. How do we get here? How do we get to this point? Here's how. We tended to focus more on the rules than we did on the ruler.
Amen.
We tended to focus more on the laws than we did on the Lord. We tended to focus more on information than on giving people a personal introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. We tended to focus more on facts than we did on friend. And we tended to focus more on the Sabbath as being the seventh day of the week than we did on the Lord of the Sabbath. And if you don't know the Lord of the Sabbath, it doesn't matter what day you go to church on. It doesn't matter. As I mentioned earlier this week, the people who killed Jesus went to church on Saturday, had their kids in church school, returned tithes and offerings, had a health message and a prophetic gift. It's going to have to be something more than that. Right? So what is it? We need something more than convincing arguments. Jesus said, there's life in a look. We must look and live. John 12:32, He said, if I am lifted up. Did you notice what He said? He didn't say if convincing arguments are presented to the people. He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all the people my direction. So let me tell you in closing my personal click story, my conversion story. I was about 18 years old. My father was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. My uncle was a pastor. My great uncle was a pastor. My cousins were pastors. I had pastors coming out my ears. I had gone to Seventh-day Adventist church schools all the way from first grade, all the way. I had still in right then. At the Seventh-day Adventist high school where I attended, we had required classes in religion. I got A's in religion. Our 11th grade year, we had to do a thing called Bible doctrines. We had to do term papers and reports on 28 fundamental beliefs. I got A's on my term papers. I could give all of the convincing arguments and lay out all of the proof texts, and I got A's on convincing arguments. But you know what? It was mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery for me. Why? Because I didn't have it here. I only had it here. I was clickless. Why did I even, as a teenager, go to the youth department of our church? On the weekend, I went because all of my friends were hanging out there and they were serving donuts. And not just low-budget donuts. They were like this, what is it, Tim Horton or Tom Horton or somebody like that? They were real donuts. Yeah. Who wouldn't want to go to church with those kind of reasons, man? Hang out with your friends and eat donuts. But, you know, I was clickless. So one Friday night, my girlfriend was gone for the weekend. I decided I would go and hang out with a guy friend since I didn't have my girlfriend to hang out with. So I go down to this guy friend's house. I knock on the door. He comes to the door, and I said to his name was Chris. I said, yo, Chris, I don't have anything to do tonight. My girlfriend's out of town for the weekend, so I thought I'd come hang out with you. What's going on? He said, well, that's cool that you come to hang out with me. I'm telling you what, just join me. I'm on my way to a Bible study. I said, Chris, there's no way you're going to a Bible study, so where are you really going? You're going to a party, aren't you? He says, no, I'm going to a Bible study. I go, get out of here. You think I'm going to believe you're going to a Bible study? See, if you knew Chris the way I knew Chris, you would be absolutely flabbergasted if you'd heard that he was at a Bible study. That's the last place you expect Chris. He goes, no, I'm going. I go, you and who else? So he gives me a list of names. And all the people on the list he gives me, they are all what you might call the party animals. I'm not talking about Republicans and Democrats. Party animals. These are like dopers and dealers. These are users and abusers. And he gives me this list. He says, this is who's going to be at the Bible study. I go, get out. No way. That group's not going to be in a Bible study. They'll be at a party, but not a Bible study. He says, come check it out. Now, let me just tell you briefly what had happened. Some weeks earlier, this same group of party animals had been at a Friday night party, and they were stoned and wasted and drunk and tripping and mellow and out of it and all kinds of different words we used to use in those days. They're in various states of ruin and disorder. And as they were there in that state, wasted, one of them said to the rest, hey man, like I was thinking, man, what if there's really a God, dude? And what if he like wants to be friends with us, man? Like he wants to connect with us? Huh. And what if we missed out on the whole gig, man, because we were so turned off by church, we didn't give him a chance? What do you think about that, man? Now, they were all in, you know, the state they were in, they didn't think rapidly, so there was a long pause. And then somebody said,
oh, wow, man.
Somebody else said,
bummer, dude.
Someone else said, major bummer, man. So the guy who asked the question, he goes, so what should we do? What should we do? And then one of them said,
okay, I'm going to tell you what I think, man. Like, maybe we could try an experiment, man.
And they all go, what kind of experiment are you talking about? Well, he said, don't get me wrong. Don't think I'm some kind of Jesus freak or anything like that, or goody-goody two-shoes or nothing. I'm not saying I even believe there's a God. But what if we got together and we like opened up our Bibles, man. We read like the Gospel of John. I said, it's supposed to be all about Jesus, right? He's supposed to be like the Son of God, man. Okay, so we like open it up and we say, God, if you're out there, and we're not saying you are, we're just saying if you are and you want to connect with us, we're going to look at the story about your kid and you go ahead and make that connection if you want to, okay? Like, we can do that. I can experiment. And then, like, if he connects with us, far out. If he doesn't, it's even way cool that way too, because he can't get us now because we gave him a chance and he didn't step up and take it. So it's his problem, not ours. We can blow him off and he can't do a thing about it. And they all said, far out, man. Cool experiment, dude. So the next Monday at school, one of those party animals went to our Bible teacher, told him about the experiment that they wanted to try, and asked if the Bible teacher knew a place they could hang out to do it. God bless the Bible teacher. He said, you can have my house. My wife and kids and I will be in the back room. You can have the living room, the kitchen, the whole thing, as long as you want. Stay as long as you want. I'll be back there praying for you, because that's a really cool experiment. I think God's going to come through for you. So they started coming together. Now, notice what they're doing. They weren't even convinced that there was a God. But they are opening up the Bible. They are reading about Jesus. And they're saying a prayer that if he's out there, they'd like to connect. Sounds like John 3, doesn't it? It sounds like the instruction Jesus gave Nicodemus. And what did Jesus promise Nicodemus? That the click would come. And he's as good as his word. And that group of party animals, they became excited about Jesus as their personal friend. And they began reading, and they couldn't put it down. And it changed from being information to being a love letter from a fiance. And they got Bibles of their own, little small ones. They bring them to school. They'd have them in their pockets in between classes and break times and lunch. They're reading their Bibles. They're talking to each other about Jesus, what he's doing in their life, how cool he is, what happened here. Look at this verse. This is just what I needed to read. They're going back and forth, back and forth. They discover something else, that all of the stuff they used to find so attractive in the world, the stuff they had been addicted to, the stuff that was besetting them, that just faded out. It wasn't because they thought, we better get our acts together because now we're going for Jesus. So we got to stop this, stop that, stop this, stop that. No, they didn't think about those things. They focused on Jesus, and Jesus crowded that stuff out like the leaves of autumn falling off the trees. They didn't struggle to get rid of besetting sins. They focused on Jesus. Jesus took care of transforming them, because Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and then who you know takes care of what you do. That's how it works. Now let me just make one more point here. Have you ever heard it said that if you go into a bad place, your angel stays at the door? Ever heard that one? I was told if you went into a movie theater, the angels didn't go into the movie theaters. Unless, of course, you were renting them to hold evangelistic meetings in. If you go into a movie theater, angel stays out the door, out in the parking lot with all the other angels that don't go in, you know, like they hang out with each other. Like, so man, how long are you going to be here? I don't know. My guy might be in here for a doubleheader tonight. I could be here for half the evening. Oh, bummer to be you, man. Okay. Did you ever hear that kind of talk? Let me ask you a question. At that party where everybody was wasted, and the guy says, what if there's a God that wants to connect? Where do you think that idea came from? You think the devil put that in his head? No, that came from heaven. Maybe the angel wasn't there, but I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit was. He's even bigger than angels, right? Yeah, Holy Spirit goes to parties. I think angels probably go to them too. Why? Because, you know, where you need him most is where he's going to show up most, right? Right? Yeah. You know, if Jesus wouldn't come to where bad things are going on, he never would have come to planet Earth. It's precisely because he goes to where we need him most that we even have a chance. Right? That's good news. That's great news. So this group of people, they're excited about Jesus. And there they are. They're reading. And one night they're reading on a Friday night. They read the story about the woman who was from Syrophoenicia. She had the demon-possessed daughter. And she's following Jesus. Now you just need to know something. Jesus is taking his disciples through Syrophoenicia. Syrophoenicia and the Jews, they didn't get along. There's major racial discrimination. Major. It's so bad that if a Jew was dying of dehydration and a Samaritan or a Syrophoenician offered him a drink, the Jew would come up with whatever spit he could still find and he'd spit at the Syrophoenician, throw the drink to the ground and say, "I'll die before I drink water you give me." That's pretty sick. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's taking his disciples onto that turf, and that's where the woman comes. Now, remember what she does? She says, "Jesus, my daughter, she's demon-possessed. Would you please heal her?" And Jesus turns to her. First read, it really blows your mind, because Jesus says to her, "Woman, why should I take the bread that was intended for the children and give it to dogs?" Kind of blows your mind. Doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? But you know what I think Jesus was doing? I think he was trying to teach a lesson to his disciples.
Right.
And I think he knew this woman's heart well enough to know she's going to be good for that. Right? So probably when he said, "Why should I give it to the dogs?" he probably winked at her like, "Come on up, play along with me, lady, because I got to teach these people something." You see, my disciples, they think there's only two kinds of people in the world. Jews and non-Jews. Only two kinds. And I want them to understand, other sheep have I, not of this fold, and there happens to be a whole lot more of them than there are of you, so you better get used to that.
Amen.
Well, the woman is good for it. And she says, "Sir, it's okay if you call me a dog, because I know dogs get crumbs. I'll settle for a crumb." And Jesus probably wiped a tear from his eye as he said, "Lady, you have great faith, and your daughter is well." Now, in this group where they were reading the story, one of them said, "I don't understand this story, because the girl's demon-possessed. The mother asks for help, and Jesus heals the girl, and the girl didn't even ask. So what's that all about?" And one of the people in the group said, "I think it's called intercessory prayer." And someone said, "Well, what's intercessory prayer?" And the answer came back, "I think it's kind of like there's these good guys and there's these bad guys. And the good guys go to help somebody, and the bad guys come in, they say, 'Well, time out, you can't help them.' No, they weren't asking for help." And the good guys go, "But wait a minute, see, somebody over here is asking for help for them, so we're here on their behalf, so get out of our face, because we're going to fix this right now." We think that's what intercessory prayer is. And one of the groups said, "Well, does it work?" Someone said, "Well, it worked in the story." "Yeah, yeah, but this is an old story. Does it work now?" And then somebody said, "Maybe we could try an experiment, man." "What kind of experiment are you talking about?" "Well, how about we pick the guy and the girl in our school who we think are the least interested in spiritual things? And let's start praying for them to get the click. And if they get the click, intercessory prayer." He said, "Cool experiment. Okay, so who should we pray for?" And I don't remember the name of the girl they chose to pray for, but the guy they chose to pray for was Lee Vanden. They said, "If that guy gets serious about spiritual things, we'd know that intercessory prayer worked." I didn't know about any of this the night I came to my friend Chris's house and he said, "Come with me to the Bible study." So I went with him to the Bible study simply because I want to see a bunch of dopers with Bibles in their hands. Like, yeah, right. Like you go to the circus to see the freak show, you know? When I walk in the room with my friend Chris, you could knock everybody over with a feather. They're like going, "Huh! Intercessory prayer, man." They're going, "Yeah, man. Like, okay, keep praying. Pray him in, man. Pray him all the way across the line." So there I am. I don't even know I'm part of an experiment. They're praying for me. I'm sitting there. They open the Bible. They start talking about Jesus, reading about Jesus, telling each other what Jesus means to them. I'm listening. I'm going, "Wow, this is something. I kind of never thought these people would be doing that." And they say, "Okay, we're come to the end. Now we're going to pray." We do this thing called conversational prayer. So when we're all done with our little sentence prayers, we go home. So they knelt down. I stayed in my chair. They bowed their heads. I kept mine up. They closed their eyes. I kept mine open. I'm watching these people now. They start talking with Jesus the way you talk with a friend. Not cliche. You know what I mean by cliche prayers? You know, where we kind of string little phrases and cliches together that everybody's heard a million times and we know where that one's going to go, right? You know what I'm talking about? That wasn't that kind of prayer. They're talking with Jesus the way a friend would talk with a friend. And as they're doing that, something happened to me totally unexpected. I started to cry. I didn't even know why I was crying. I seriously didn't know. I was embarrassed that I was crying. And I put my head down and I tried to sniffle discreetly. Do you know how hard it is to sniffle discreetly? So here I am. They finish their prayer. They get up to leave. My two closest friends, Chris and Randy, they came over to where I am. I have my head down. And they say to me, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I don't know what's going on, man." And they say, "We know what's going on. You just got ambushed by Jesus." And then they explained to me about intercessory prayer. And then they explained to me about Christianity is not about what you do, it's about who you know, and then who you know takes care of what you do.
Wow.
And you know what happened to me that night? I saw the number 11 in square 7 for the first time. Yeah. Click! And I went home after midnight that Friday night, and I opened up the Bible in my bedroom that I had only used for required assignments at school. I opened it up. It flopped open to the book of Romans chapter 1. And I started reading. And I couldn't put it down. Same book that just 4 hours earlier I would have used for a doorstop. Now I can't put it down. I read all the way through the book of Romans without stopping after midnight. And I'm going, "Oh my word, look at this. It says it's not about who. It's not about what. It's about who. It's not about why. It's about who. It's not about when. It's about who. It's not about where. It's about who. I go, this is all about Jesus. When did they change Romans?" I'm thinking, you know. Had Romans changed? No. What changed? I changed. Click. Right? Next morning, my dad, senior pastor of the La Sierra Loma Linda University, La Sierra Campus Church. They do two services there. He's getting ready to go to first service. As he comes down the hallway, the room to my door, my bedroom door is open. I'm on my bed with my Bible open now on my knees. I'm reading the Gospel of John, the book that they've been reading the night before. My dad comes by my bedroom, sees the door open, looks in as he goes by, and goes back, tells my mom, "Lee's reading his Bible. Huh, and it looks like he likes it." My mom comes down the hall. And then in the kitchen, I come into the kitchen. I have the Bible open to the Gospel of John. I come up to my preacher father and I say to my dad, "Dad, did you know?" I said, "Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and then who you know changes what you do. It's all about Jesus. You focus on Jesus. He takes you from there. It's so cool." I'm saying, my dad's a preacher. I could tell him this stuff because this is good stuff. He could tell it to people. It could help people, you know? And my dad, who had spent his lifetime teaching that message, but why had I not gotten it? Because I hadn't had the click. My dad, he didn't say, "Where have you been all your life? This is what I talk about every week." No, he said, "Isn't that wonderful?" That's what he said. Then he went off to preach. And I said to myself, "I'm going to first service. None of my friends will be there, and they don't even serve donuts, but I'm going." I sat 3 rows from the front. My dad stood up to preach. He started talking about the privilege of having a personal friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how as we get to know Him better day by day, He transforms us from the inside out. And I'm thinking to myself, have mercy. I had no idea my dad was such a hot preacher. I just told him that 15 minutes ago and he just worked the whole thing into a sermon. It's like, what an improv speaker. Whoa. Had my dad's sermon content changed? No, what changed? Me. How come? Click. How did the click happen? Looking in the direction of the uplifted Savior, I wasn't even praying. Other people were praying that I'd get the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing through. And the wind blew through. So what have we learned? What have we learned? That's clear. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the click. We've got to have it. The Holy Spirit's, that's His department. But there is something we can do. We can look together in the direction of the uplifted Savior with a prayer that He'll take us into the deep end of the pool. And the promise is He will do it. If we do that, He promises not only to cause the click, He also promises to make us into new creations. Margie, I'm going to have a closing prayer, and we're not going to play the closing song because I already went way too long. All right? But these people don't care because they clicked. They are. They're clicking. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus. Amen. Praise You, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank You that it can be better than just facts. We're praising you tonight that we can be friends with you and that friends talk and they grow and they love each other and they spend time together. And as they spend time together, as we spend time with you, you make us more and more into your likeness. Oh, it's good news. We don't have to have this burden of producing the results because you make yourself responsible. You say, I began a good work in you. I will bring it to completion. Oh, Lord Jesus, this is good news. And I want that click on a daily basis for myself, and I want it for everybody here. So please, Lord Jesus, please fan the flame. And we pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you tomorrow night. Huh? We're going to skip. The next meeting is called Blessed Assurance. You might not know this, but the majority of people who are members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church have no assurance of salvation. Sad but true. You might think I'm wrong, but I'm right anyway. You ask a typical Seventh-day Adventist, are you saved? And they'll say, I want to be, I hope to be, I'd like to be, please pray that I am. But nobody can say for sure until it actually happens. You come tomorrow night and I'll show you from the Bible. You can actually have assurance of salvation and be a Seventh-day Adventist at the same time. It's really cool.